Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, home of Tom Morello and Reform Forum. I'd love to be back here, and I'm excited to be back in studio and having on Zoom with me one of our board members, our president of the board, and one of our faculty members and co-founder, Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to see you today.
Hey, Camden, how you doing? It's good to see you, brother.
I'm doing well. Yes, it's been a little while since you've been on the program and we've done a one-on-one, but you've been in the studio. You're just here recently recording two courses, or at least one and a half courses, recording a course, a Sunday school course on Job, and that's going really well. I believe that's published, if I'm not mistaken. I need to be updated as to what we have available already. But yesterday I was editing one of your lectures on the new course on Karl Barth, which will be the seventh course in our fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. The sixth course should be published by the time this episode airs. The seventh is currently being edited. It's in the can, but it's being edited and will soon be released. So you, I believe, taught three lectures and then Lane came in with four or five after that. So anyway, what are your thoughts? Come into the studio, recorded some courses. You've recorded at our previous location on the Westminster Standards, and we have two of the whole Shorter Catechism is covered. And you did that in two different courses. That's available now. But a little bit of a different experience here at the studio having the larger classroom. You don't have to climb over boxes.
Yeah, it was great. Felt a lot less claustrophobic. So it was a little bit more elbow room to stretch out. Nice big whiteboard that can be used. And I didn't use the whiteboard for the Job class, but I did use it for the class on Barth. So that was fun. And of course, co-teaching it with Lane. The best part that some of the really fun parts, however, took place in between segments.
Oh, right? Sure.
After we kind of took a break and stood around and talked about.
That's why I kept the cameras running and the audio recording.
Okay. Oh, you did capture
it. Well, some of it, but then I usually miss half the conversation because one of you's wearing, your camera pack. You guys have gotten trained, though, so thankfully when you go to the restroom, you shut that thing off.
We turn it off before we go to the bathroom, You only make that mistake once, really.
Yeah, exactly. And,
at least you should only make it once. But no, it was great. The studio's great. It just, so much space and roomy and airy. And it was a great time. Had a blast.
Yeah, me too. I've yet to teach a course in this studio. I've got one that I'm working on. So hopefully we'll have that maybe before the end of the year, something lined up for that. And we're making incremental improvements, not only with set design and trying to get some people in here, some pros to do some work and improve the look of it, but also working with some acoustic treatments to cut down on some of the reflection off the walls, especially when you have nobody here, sound can bounce around. So I think overall sounding very good, but there's always improvements that we can make, and we're working on doing that. So I'm so thankful that the people are downloading and watching the courses and that we've been able to make them available on YouTube. There should be no barrier of entry. If you have an internet connection and you can access YouTube or our website, you can access all of our courses. There's no cost involved other than just getting there and your time and attention, which is a lot to ask these days to some degree because there's so many things that are vying for our attention. But you can find these things on YouTube. You can also find them as individual podcast feeds if you'd like to get the courses in your daily listening workflow, which is how I prefer it. And also, putting out one lesson per week in the main podcast feed. So just some logistical items there. We have many and large plans for Reformed Academy down the road. And we always can use your support and encouragement. Number one, most important thing you could do, pray for us. But also, if you can't support us financially, one simple thing you can do is share videos with other people. Let them know. Word of mouth is a real thing. And click the videos and watch them at length. I'm not above encouraging you just to go and hit a playlist and let your computer run, even if you're not sitting there watching it. I mean, the reason why that could be beneficial is the more you watch our materials, the more it helps with the YouTube algorithm. And that is a big thing. And so if you're able to watch some of our lessons and get that going and then share them with other people and they can watch lessons, that will help us immensely. And of course, in addition to that, if you're able, supporting us financially is a huge, huge help, because we pay our professors to come in. It costs money to fly them here. We do it all on a shoestring budget relative to the product we produce. And we try to do an excellent job at everything we do, and we're learning and growing and getting better at everything. But it's still, there's still an expense. So please head on over to reformedforum.org to pledge your support today. And I do thank everybody for listening, watching, and contributing to the resources that we're able to produce here, free of charge to people all around the world, getting all these resources translated at least into Spanish and Chinese. But we have projects that are available in Arabic, looking at Indonesian, Portuguese. We're talking to lots of people on a lot of different fronts. So there's much to be said and there's much work to do, but it's all exciting and interesting. Jim, we're going to be talking today a little bit about The Glorious Body of Christ. This is a book by R.B. Kuyper, very early on a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary early on, and then he was president for at least 3 years at Calvin Theological Seminary, I think, before coming into the OPC. I don't exactly now have to look at my notes to see exactly how long he served in the OPC, but he published a whole series of articles on ecclesiology and related subjects in the Presbyterian Guardian. If I'm not mistaken, that's what this book eventually became, or at least where it came from, all those articles. So it's a tremendous book, one of the best out there as an intro to ecclesiology and a variety of subjects. We're hoping today to talk about the doctrine of the church, looking into themes such as ecumenicity, the universality of the church, the oneness of the church. We like to say there are four attributes of the church. It is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So we'll talk a little bit about that and maybe get into some matters of church discipline. But Jim, why don't you explain to us that you're working through this? I believe you mentioned to me that you've been working through this book at church for about 2 years.
Well, at least for two Sunday school periods, I see. Academic terms. And we've been at it for quite some time, but it's been really, really good. The book is laid out in such a way that each of the chapters make up sort of a bite-sized theology of the church, and you can tackle each of those in a relatively easy way that is not burdensome or overwhelming for people. It's also written on a popular level. So while there is really rich theology that's in there, Kuyper does a really good job of breaking it down and writing in a way that is simple to understand and comprehend. One of the marks of the book that I have found so helpful is it kind of takes the approach that you find in Burkhoff's big systematic theology, right? Where you have up front, this is the such and such view over here, you know, an extreme view on this side, and here's an extreme view on another. Usually it's here's the Roman Catholic view on the one side, here's the Anabaptist view of the church on the other. And then over against those two views, he gives you the Reformed and biblical view. And so I just in terms of pedagogy, I found that to be helpful and a useful way of laying out the material. And that's the way I teach it in the class. I show the people, look, this is sort of that one view that's out there, and here's another. The book is clearly written during the Cold War, so there is a little bit of datedness to it. Some of the references, cultural references, political references, stuff that's in the news, but also theological trends when sort of classical dispensationalism was on the ascendancy. That's really no longer the case today. So it has some age to it that you can pick up on. But the rich material is all there. The truth is in there. And you'll find that to be, I think, a very useful resource for whether you're doing it Bible study at home for devotions or family worship or in Sunday school.
That's wonderful. You know, I didn't think about that, the historical context in which it was written too much. I've dipped in here and there, but not enough, not to the degree that you have to pick up on some of those topics yet. I have been researching one of his colleagues and studying more of the work of Ned Stonehouse, specifically Stonehouse on his views on ecumenicity, or the ways in which different church traditions might relate to one another, how we understand and promote the connectedness of the church, understanding that the church is indeed universal. And by that, we mean that the true church is not bound by space or time. It's through the ages, and it's not in just one location among one people. So how we relate that, how we understand that, how we develop that is a matter of constant conversation, and different church traditions think about ecumenicity quite differently, very differently. Some take a lowest common denominator approach, but Jim, you and I, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that has historically not been the approach we prefer. We typically take a more maximalist confessional approach, and when we do have unity, legitimate, you know, unity, established formal connections with other denominations, they're almost always, well, they are always based on very strong confessional statements, and we just won't relate at a formal level with other churches that don't share our core doctrinal concerns. So there's a lot to be discussed there. How have people received this general topic, or the idea, not one specific topic, but the book here in this overall topic of ecclesiology? Have you found it to be useful with your congregants?
I think so. It's been well received. Everybody in the class has a copy of the book and following along, and we get some good questions during the classes. We have good dialogue and discussion back and forth, question and answer. So people are tracking with it really, really well. And it's easy to follow. And it is a lot of chapters. It's something like 52 chapters. So if you read one chapter a week, what's that?
Well, he is a Dutch guy, so maybe he's doing this, you know, Lord's Day 52. You know, he's got it all broken down into a year's worth of material. I'm looking at let's see here. You're right. There's 53, so he's got like just one for good measure.
One for good measure. One for the new year. Yeah, that's right. So, it'll take a while to get through it if you only tackle one chapter at a time. But the nice thing is, if it's only one chapter at a time, each of the chapters are pretty short. So you're not overwhelmed with concepts and ideas and words.
Precisely. I really like RB on this. We were talking about RB Kuiper yesterday. Incidentally, I was texting you earlier, and I used the voice chat thing on my phone, right? So I was like, hey, let's, you know, looking forward to talking about RB Kuiper. And Siri thought that was Arby's, like the restaurant.
We got the meats.
Yeah, exactly. RB Kuiper's. And then it realized that this makes no sense. So Arby's Kuiper, and I saw it after I kept talking, recorrect it to our beekeeper. I said, so I don't know if you've hired somebody, but at least a reform forum. There's no one on the payroll here that's keeping bees out back. So our beekeeper is not at work. But we were just speaking about RB Kuiper. Monday, 2 days ago, time's flying out here on spring break, in the MTI course. So I'm teaching a course, co-teaching a course with John Meether for the OPC's Ministerial Training Institute. We have an intensive session scheduled in May, but we are meeting for five different online cohorts throughout the semester in order to discuss some of the readings and to get to know each other and also become more familiar with the subject matter, so that when we gather together for our intensive sessions, we'll have some material we've already worked through. So Kuiper wrote an article on the, I think it was the 10th anniversary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1946. And it's titled, What's Right with the OPC? Question mark. So we have that in our anthology of readings, and that should be available to people. I think if you do a search on it, you'll find it. If you have a question about this article, I'll try to post a PDF of it or something online. It's definitely in an anthology of readings that I'm working on editing that might be published in the future with Mr. Mether, but it's not available yet. Anyway, he's a very thoughtful person. Certainly has the theological chops. Is writing from a confessional standpoint. It's wonderful that he is bridging two different traditions. So he's coming from a Dutch Reformed background, a CRC background. He might have had, as Mether said, a cup of coffee in the RCA. I'm not certain. The RCA, of course, is an older Dutch Reformed tradition, but has since gone much more progressive than even the CRC. So on a spectrum of denominations, they're quite a bit further left. But R.B. Kuiper certainly is very well versed in the three forms of unity, and he understands those things from a Dutch Reformed perspective and a Dutch American perspective, which I think really saved the OPC from itself, certainly from many of the factions within the OPC in the early 40s. So we can tease this out a little bit, but Jim, you may know and have heard that people, Ed Ryan, Clarence McCartney, and specifically Alan McRae, who was a professor at Westminster, spoke of Westminster being held hostage by an alien element. And specifically he had in reference the three people, the Dutch people. To a lesser degree, it might have been thought that he was referring also to John Murray, the Scot, but in later correspondence, I think it was an interview with Charlie Dennison, former historian of the OPC, if I'm not mistaken. It was either with him. I presume it was with him. But he said, well, I meant no ill, no disparagement towards Murray. So
was towards the Dutch.
Exactly. He certainly was speaking about Ned Stonehouse, Cornelius Van Til, and R.B. Kuiper. And the reason that's significant is those three Dutch people, they've been known as the Dutch antibodies in the OPC, prevented the OPC from getting swallowed up by cultural pursuits and cultural interests. And in the early 40s, there was a huge push towards making the Orthodox Presbyterian Church a distinctly American church with cultural interests, that is, trying to affect and change and maybe even to some degree transform the culture by its institutions and whatnot. And eventually that came to a head in something called the Committee of Nine, where Cornelius Van Til and Murray Forst Thompson wrote a minority report. They were two of the nine that were not on board with this more cultural evangelical agenda. And that went to a vote at the General Assembly, and the minority report was received. And it became very clear to many, specifically Ed Ryan, that this vision for an American church was not going to be realized within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And Ryan, for example, left and went back to the mainline as a result. So that's a lot to say, but that's in the background here. This is the type of person we're dealing with in this book, someone who is very thoughtful about his ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church, and someone who has backbone and is seeking to present a vision of the church that won't get swallowed up by politics or culture.
Yeah. Yeah, there's, as you know, within the Reformed tradition, a very strong understanding of the spirituality of the church in our ecclesiology. And that may not have been very well developed in the minds of many of the founders of the OPC, those that would eventually leave very early on, because the church ended up taking a stand in favor of Reformed ecclesiology, thanks to, in part, R.B. Kuyper, but also because it became abundantly clear that the OPC was going to be a church that would be like the PCUSA, a cultural leader,
right,
minus the liberal theology, right? So, you know, they didn't want the liberal theology, but they still wanted sort of that idea of a mainstream culture shaper kind of denomination.
And to give some examples, we're talking in generalities, that's important, but put a point on it, the OPC has had a very strong aversion to making any declaration about what's going on in the country. Or, for example, if some law is passed and we disagree with it, you know, or we're not making statements about welfare, or you know, there are other things that we might speak to or not speak to regarding abortion, transgender issues. There's all sorts of things that we are very upset about and think are unrighteous, and there's a problem with our culture. But the question is, how do we go about addressing those things specifically as an assembly or as an institutional church? And I'm not here to give answers or say I'm just speaking in terms of general stance. Other denominations might want to spin up an arm of the church that would address public theology, for example, or have its own think tank, or the Southern Baptist Convention had their, I forget the acronym at the moment, but it was previously run by Dr. Russell Moore, where they're, you know, typically you can imagine having an arm of the church that is addressing the constant cultural concerns, and they're maybe on retainer, or they're certainly on the speed dial of the cable news operators that, you know, does the OPC want to have some sort of representative that's always talking with the papers or that's always on the news to comment on whatever's going on? And some people think that's something the church ought to be doing. And I don't mean believers, you know, at the church as an organism, but some people, not so many in the OP, but some people think that's what the church ought to be doing. And we certainly see that a lot more on the progressive end of the church, you know, bordering on and even venturing into apostate waters, where the church itself is this political activist organization. You see that a lot of that with the pride flags and stuff like that being flown on Methodist churches, mainline Presbyterian churches, Unitarian churches, you name it. But these are some of the tangible differences where American Presbyterians of this stripe, especially those that are protected by Dutch antibodies, have not been so exuberant or motivated to get involved in some of the things that evangelicals traditionally have been really excited about.
Right. Yeah. And I think that it's interesting because the Dutch don't have a corner on the market of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church. It is there in the Presbyterian tradition as well. But I think that's to your point, is that some of these guys in the early days of the OPC weren't really so much concerned about reading Presbyterian ecclesiology or even grasping ecclesiology, because it was a matter of, you know, doing things like fighting communism and trying to shape the culture along a particular ideological line or what have you, and it wasn't there on their radar, the importance of ecclesiology. I think Kuyper's book, and part of the reason why we're going through it in our church, is because the doctrine of the church, our ecclesiology as Reformed, is so very important for how we live and move and have our being within the confines of the body of Christ. And oftentimes problems arise within the church that can be really quite easily avoided if, in fact, we have in place certain principles that arise from our Reformed ecclesiology. And that obviously wasn't there at the time of Machen and the split with the mainline church, the rise of liberalism and the fundamentalist reaction, et cetera. I think that if there were better ecclesiological principles in place in the minds of ministers and elders, a lot of that stuff could have been avoided. Who knows? Maybe liberalism could have been stomped out at the outset rather than end up taking over the church. Yeah. But, you know, it's important for daily living. And we're, you know, our session has become such that we really want our members to understand their doctrine of the church. Like, if they don't understand the doctrine of the church, oftentimes what ends up happening is the people who do know the doctrine of the church end up sort of being in a position where they can run roughshod over those who don't. And we know our own sinful hearts pretty well, I think, as a session and as individual members of the session. And we understand that part of our accountability is not just to the presbytery, although it is to the presbytery, but it is also to the body of Christ as a whole. It's to the congregation, remembering that church power and authority is not first of all invested within the special offices, but it's invested in the general office of believer. And so we believe that it is of high priority for us to instruct the congregation on biblical principles of ecclesiology.
Amen. Yeah, I want to get back into that, especially as we turn to discuss discipline a little bit later in the exercise of authority. But that's a wonderful point, that Christ has invested his power and authority within the church, within the body, and first and foremost, the whole body. But we understand, as Reformed and Presbyterian people, that that authority is properly exercised through special office, and Christ gifts certain people to carry out those offices in a certain way. But the authority proper doesn't reside with the officers that have special office. It's a fine point, but it's an important one, a distinction to make, that Christ is not only giving his authority to elders and ministers, and to some extent, you know, in certain matters to deacons. And there's some differences on the continental tradition on how that works out too, because they will, I think, view the office of deacon as an office of rule, which is why they have the difference between a consistory and a council at the local level. The Presbyterians don't include deacons in the office of rule. Anyway, I'm getting off topic. I'm wondering what Arby, you know, we have the meats. I wonder what Arby's would say about that specific issue, but that's for another day. The authority, though, rests with the whole body, the church. That gets me into the question again, where I wanted to talk about for a minute, the connectedness that we have amongst different traditions. You know, we always need to be maintaining the unity and the peace and the purity of the church. Those are three different aspects that if we don't maintain them all together, usually one of them goes haywire, right? So we can imagine we can maintain the purity of the church, but then we're constantly fighting with one another. And then that might lead to splitting. But if we have just a big tent mentality and we are trying to maintain unity at all costs, or even to a degree peace, but not purity, then we could tolerate doctrinal error. And then we never maintain the purity of the church. Well, it's big, it's all together, and we don't fight. But also, we've got people who deny core tenets of the faith, you know? So you could see how it's important to emphasize and focus on all of them. And throughout church history, this has been a difficult question, and we need to figure out, and different traditions, different denominations and whatnot have had different responses to these questions, and people draw the line differently. Just to give some examples to get us started in terms of how we talk about these things. You know, we might have churches, let's take the OPC and the URCNA as two examples, very similar, but yet have different books of church order, different historical backgrounds, slightly different ways of operating in terms of church government, and we have different doctrinal standards. They're very harmonious. I subscribe to both of them as a board member at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. I subscribe to the three forms and to the Westminster Standards. I don't find any substantial conflicts between the two. I think they fit together very well. The Westminster Standards, I believe, are more precise and fuller developed, but they also came later in history. So we should expect that, right? But what do we do about, you know, should we unite? And then you have at least two different ways of uniting as a church, organically and federally. And then organic would be basically to merge together, and then the new body has one set of standards and one church order that governs the whole church. That's what most people think about church union, organic union. And you could do that multiple ways, where two bodies come together and merge into a new thing, or you have one that is ready to receive the other. It's kind of like the big church is going to adopt, or like a merger and an acquisition, right? And that's what was proposed with the PCA and the OPC in 81, and if I failed in 82, and then it failed again in 86, where we affectionately called JNR, joining and receiving, right? But there's also other forms of merger that have been proposed in at least American church history, with federal unions. So we think more or less about a federal government. And at its best, what ought we to have? We should have 50 states, in my opinion, that basically, you know, you have states' rights and the state is able to govern itself on all matters pertaining to its own sovereignty. To anything that isn't expressly listed in the Constitution as pertaining to the federal government, the national side of things, should fall to the states or further down, you know, to counties and local municipalities. But in that sense, you could theoretically have a whole bunch of different territories, states, different areas that can govern themselves according to their particular needs and desires, but still be united, and it provides for better peace. So, for example, let's say you still want to be an American, but you don't want to live in California anymore. Or like I live in Illinois, a lot of people don't want to live here anymore. But you don't want to give up your citizenship as an American. Well, what do most people do? A lot of them move to Tennessee.
Texas.
Or Texas. A heck of a lot of people have been moving to Texas lately, right? Yeah. And why is that? Because Texans have a different way of doing things. And other people don't like the way that Texas does things. Well, that's fine. They don't have to live there. So that's a federal union. And it's conceivable that you could have a church, and then it had different synods, underneath that denomination. So you have one denomination, you know, whatever it is, the True Reformed and Presbyterian Church of the World. And then underneath that church, you have, you know, the Reformed Synod. And then another one, you have the Presbyterian Synod. They're both, you know, yield to one another under whatever church government that they have agreed upon. But one, its ministers might... whatever. This maybe to use a bad analogy, maybe it's analogous to whatever the WWE is doing with Raw and SmackDown. I've been out of the wrestling game for decades, so I don't know exactly how all that works, but I think they each have their own champions. I don't know if they wrestle one another. Maybe they do in WrestleMania or something like that, but you could basically have the Raw and the SmackDown synods in the church.
Yeah, and it could be a SmackDown.
It could be.
Depending on how the General Synod meetings can...
Yeah, I'm not necessarily in favor of that, because I think we get the benefits of a federal union just through strong ecumenical relations.
Sure.
I think we avoid some of the problems of trying to govern under one actual institution. So the third option would be typically what we find within... many of our Reformed churches is something expressed, at least in North America, with NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, and then internationally with various groups. The one that we participate in is ICRC, which I think is the International Council of Reformed Churches. I might be mistaking getting one of those initials incorrect. But these are organizations that provide for a mechanism for kind of keeping one another accountable. So if we see one denomination starting to drift, for example, maybe they're starting to ordain women into special office or something like that, and that has happened, they can confront one another, and it affords for some overlap and cooperation in mission fields and publishing and other endeavors, and it affords for more formal areas of cooperation on other fronts, and potentially, you know, then we can also have firmer unions amongst the churches within NAEPARC, where you might even start to see things like transferring of memberships or even transferring of ministerial credentials, but certainly opening pulpits up for pulpit supply and whatnot. There's different ways to work those things out. But that is, I think, a wonderful way to achieve church union, but also to achieve, so you're emphasizing the oneness of the church and recognizing that these are true like-minded churches, but also maintaining your particular and historical and doctrinal emphases, recognizing that this isn't the only way to do it, but we think it's the best way to do it, and thereby preventing the types of fighting that might happen if we were to force everyone to do it this way, for example, right? Yeah. Like, you know, we have very specific ways of doing foreign missions in the OPC. I think they're the best ways to do it. I think we can always improve and grow, but I prefer the way we do it versus the way the PCA does it. Now, granted, the PCA does great and wonderful work, but if we were all in the same exact church, it would lead to more discussions and debates about these things, you know, but we're able to have different ways of doing things and be at peace with one another because we're not forcing everyone to have the same exact polity. So I find that this is a useful way to maintain the oneness of the church, but also the peace and the purity by having separate denominations that are maximally linked through ecumenical or fraternal relations when possible.
And this is how we move towards actual visible union too, right? Because as we have fellowship with each other in these ecumenical councils in which multiple denominations participate, we're having conversations with each other, we're dialoguing with each other, and we're able to perhaps come to a common mind with one another as to certain principles of practice or our ecclesiology or whatever that will move us together towards closer communion, and then eventually, perhaps by God's grace, into a visible union with each other. But we're also able to say at the same time, you know what? If we don't enter into a visible union with each other, it doesn't mean that we are divided from each other either.
Exactly.
We still have the common bond. We still share the invisible church with one another. We are both visible churches making manifest the body of Christ here on earth and doing the work to which the Lord has commissioned us. And we're able to do that together and joyfully and whatnot without sort of this pressure that says we have to have visible union, but at the same time, it also gives us opportunity to together move towards visible unity, albeit in different steps and stages. So anyway, I like the way we do it. I like the way we think about ecumenicity, the way in which we understand both the unity and the diversity of the church. Both of those are absolutely important to hold in relationship to one another without confusion. And once again, Kuiper does a good job of outlining
absolutely
that. Yeah.
So I want to talk a little bit about one historical occurrence because it'll relate to the time period that Kuiper was writing, at least his article, What's Right with the OPC. It also fits in with his history of membership both in the OPC and the CRC and the ecumenical relationship between the two. But then I think we'll tie in and help us transition to a discussion on church membership. So in the 40s, in the mid to late 40s, the CRC was entertaining receiving the Orthodox Presbyterian Church into its highest form of fraternal relations as a sister church. There's some background to this. So many of the early ministers, Van Til, Stonehouse, and others, when the OPC was founded in 1936, they had grown up in CRC congregations and had great familiarity with them. But the CRC was the first denomination that ever acknowledged that we existed as a real church. They sent a telegram, I believe, which was received at the First General Assembly and acknowledged our existence. That might not sound like a big deal. It's a huge deal because a lot of other people, a lot of people in the mainline Presbyterian church would view this as a group of schismatics, and whatever they're doing is not legitimate. You know, it's not a real church. It's just a bunch of people playing church, playing house. But it's not a real church. It's a false thing. So for the CRC, a very historic and well-respected Reformed denomination, to write us a formal communication to send via telegram to acknowledge us and maybe not congratulate us, that might not be the right word, but to receive us and welcome us and encourage us in various ways, that's a big deal. And that stuck for a long time. And it was tremendously heart-wrenching when the CRC eventually was removed from NAPARC and we eventually had to step down and eliminate our ecumenical relations with this body because of the long and rich tradition that we've had and the crosstalk that we've had with many members and with many ministers. We still have that with the progeny or the offspring of the CRC, many of which are in the URC now. So we're thankful for that ongoing tradition and connection. But at least with the CRC NA, we have it no longer. So in the late 40s, there was discussion on behalf of the CRC whether they were going to receive the OPC as a sister church. I believe it was the Synod of 1947. I don't have my notes in front of me. I should. I don't. Don't take my word for it. But even if I did have my notes, you shouldn't take my word for it either. Always check the sources. But you can read up on much of this in the Presbyterian Guardian. Stonehouse was well aware of the goings-on. I believe he might have even been at the Synod as a fraternal delegate or interested observer. And they were debating whether to receive the OPC. And there were three barriers to receiving us. There were three main items that arose that presented themselves as challenges from the highest form of, or challenges to the highest form of fraternal relations from the perspective of the CRC. The first was something, well, they're not necessarily in order, but I'm going to save the one that transitions us for last. One of them was confessional membership. You know, we don't hold to confessional subscription in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of all members. Certainly, officers have to subscribe to the Westminster Standards, but we only have members of the church are asked 5 membership vows, and soon to be 6, I think, maybe depending on if all that passes. Right, I think it's moving to 6. I know we split one, but we didn't combine any others. So, we have certain views that we try to make the barrier to membership as broad as possible, but it's possible to be a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and not subscribe to the fullness of the Westminster Standards, although you are taking a vow to support the ministry and the work and the worship of the church. So there's a measure in which that's somewhat implied, but somebody could, you know, reject certain portions of the standards and still be a member in good standing, even though they wouldn't qualify to be an officer. So I don't know if you have anything to say about that, Jim, but that's a difference because as far as I understand it, the CRC had and perhaps still does a confessional membership. It might not, on the street and day to day, there might not be any difference to the way this is actually held, because I was talking about this to somebody in another tradition and they were saying, well, we basically, when we ask them if they subscribe, they kind of skirt around the issue. It's like they ask them if they think that it's okay that the officers run the church this way. And it's like, that's not what historically what we've meant by this.
Isn't that Rome's implicit faith idea?
Yeah. So, you know, that's what I mean. Like there might be what's on the books and then there might be the reality of what's actually happening. So yeah. I don't know if there's actually great difference in practice on the street between what we hold to and what people from other traditions might. But that was one of the barriers that they were wondering how confessional we are, even though we have different standards. They were wondering, you know, how seriously do they take these things, because they don't require their members to hold the same doctrine that the officers have to hold to. Okay, that was one. The other issue, one of the other issues, was our view of lodge membership. Have you ever asked anyone in a membership class, or when you're entertaining new members of your church, whether they're a member of the lodge, Jim?
The Moose Lodge? No, just kidding.
Water Buffalo.
The Water Buffalo.
Yeah, the Flintstones, the one that Fred and Barney were part of, right?
Whatever. Wait, what was on the Honeymooners? Was it the Raccoon Lodge?
Raccoon and Tui, or whatever it is in that movie that won Best Picture. The Chinese lady thought the Ratatouille was a raccoon, so anyway, she got her English words mixed up. That became kind of a feature of that film.
Funny.
So there's a chef with a raccoon on his head, like moving him around. Anyway, yeah. So I specifically, they're talking about the Masonic Lodge, but
yep.
In general, speaking about secret societies as being contrary to Christian belief and practice. And that's a huge issue in the Dutch Reformed Church that we don't typically think about that as like a big deal. Like, is this an issue? Like, it seems so quirky and weird. Historically, it's been an enormous issue. And mm-hmm. the OPC in 46 or 47 did publish, I think it was 46, published and received a study committee report on lodge membership. And they said, look, we don't object to people having secrets per se. Secrets are not wrong in and of themselves. They don't object to lawful oaths and vows per se, but they also said, you know, the beliefs of the Masonic Lodge are contrary to Christian faith and practice. So they basically denounced the Masonic Lodge. Nevertheless, that wasn't good enough for some reason, or perhaps because this didn't have constitutional teeth. It was a study report that was received by the General Assembly, but it, you know, doesn't have any real legal standing or anything within the church. It's received kind of maybe a bit more than just pious advice, but that's what it is. So some people were dissatisfied with the view on lodge membership. Some CRC folks didn't think it was sufficient. Either that, or they didn't read our study committee report. Third item. All right. So first, confessional membership. Confessional subscription of members. Second, tolerance of lodge membership, potentially. Third, something called the Schenectady incident. You ever heard about this? I think
this is a new one to me.
Yes, Schenectady. Schenectady, of course, a city in upstate New York. And what had happened, apparently, was a CRC congregation defected. They broke off. They were schismatic. And broke off from the CRC without the proper procedures and channels. So they just left, you know, which was inappropriate and wrong. Okay, so let's compound this error. We don't exactly know why or what. I haven't looked into this in great detail, but the OPC Presbytery in that same area received that congregation as a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church without interacting with or checking with the CRC classes from which they broke. That's a very serious issue. I don't know all the details, but on the surface, that is a huge mistake. And they should have, you know, retracted that action and apologized and asked forgiveness of the CRC classes for what they did, if those are the facts. So that was a huge question as to whether this church is operating and observing the discipline of other bodies, which is a major issue, right? Especially if we're thinking about, if we are united, if there is one body of Christ universal, what do we do if someone who is professing to believe in Christ and they're a member in a church are found to be delinquent in faith or practice, doctrine or practice, and the church places them under judicial discipline, namely maybe suspends their credentials if they're an officer, or bars them from the table, or all of the above, excommunicates them. What is another denomination to do if that person prevents or presents him or herself to the congregation? This gets to the nature of church discipline, the nature of authority, right?
Yeah, it sure does. There are a number of instances I could think of other than the Skisnectedy incident where you have a situation where members of one denomination or another came under church discipline, presented themselves before another church, another congregation, another session of a different denomination. And that session, in essence, overturned the disciplinary measures of the other church. And this is an area where I think we have perhaps the greatest weakness presented to us in our current structure of ecumenicity. And it's kind of because you can appeal, my understanding is, and I'm not on our denomination's ecumenical committee, but my understanding is that you can appeal something like this to NAEPARC, and you can kind of run it up the rails through onto the General Assembly Committee on Ecumenicity, that will therefore bring that to NAEPARC, and then NAEPARC discusses it and kind of gives some advice or counsel, makes a ruling or whatever. But it doesn't really have any type of binding kind of significance, because it has no actual ecclesiastic. NAEPARC doesn't have any type
right.
of
and it ecclesiastic. Shouldn't. It's not a super right. church. Yeah.
Right. They're not a super church. So they don't, NAEPARC together doesn't exercise the keys of the kingdom. Only the particular churches do, right, that make up NAEPARC. So, you know, you can get the thoughts and the advice of NAEPARC about a particular situation like that, but you can't actually resolve a conflict between two denominations on a disciplinary measure by running the poll to NAEPARC either. So there's really no, and that's just sort of the unfortunate nature of the church's existence this side of glory, is that while we may be one church in reality by way of its doctrine and the spirit and the common head that we have in Christ, commitment to the means of grace and to the marks of the church, et cetera, we do have real true union and communion with these other churches, but we don't have that visible union this side of glory. And so, you know, that's just one of the unfortunate.
Other than the Lord's Supper and what we confess week in and week out, there is visible union and unity there when things are administered correctly. But you're right. We're not all under the same institutional banner per se, other than the name of Christ having that on us. But you're right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. At least not. I mean, there is discipline towards one another in an informal sense, right? You mentioned the way in which we can excise a particular denomination from NAEPARC. We can also, and we should, speak a word of admonition to other denominations and receive words of admonition towards us from other denominations when one of us are in error. And so informally, discipline can be carried out that way, but in a formal way, with regard to censures and imposition thereof, we don't have that particular power as NAEPARC.
Well, let me present you a little case study. We can hash this out and put some teeth on it, even if it's just an example. But I'm not asking for specific things that have ever happened in your congregations. But let's just say somebody comes to your church. They've been hanging around, and somebody sends you an email. Says, hey, we hear so-and-so has been attending your church. We're thankful for that. We're glad that they're worshiping with you. We just want to let you know this person has fled discipline, you know, whatever it may be. Maybe this person left his wife or whatever. Person's an officer or was or something like that and, you know, has some sort of heretical view. It could be anything. But let's say the person is under discipline, barred from the table by Church A, but now they're visiting you and hasn't made any of this known. What do you do?
Well, I think you start having some visitation and conversations, right? I think that there has to be dialogue between the two ruling bodies. There has to be dialogue between your ruling body and the individual that has presented themselves to their to the church. And details need to come out and to be had. But, and I think it's going to be different probably for every session. Our session would be exceedingly reluctant to go ahead and do or take any action which would usurp or undercut the disciplinary measures of another NAEPARC body. So now, would it be possible, and is it in the realm of possibility that upon further investigation and looking into a particular matter that is done all in decency and good order, that one judicatory would overrule the decision of another judicatory? Is that in the realm of possibility of happening? I think we have to say it's in the realm of possibility of having to happen, because no particular ruling body is absolute or infallible. So, but then again, that's a situation, Camden, thankfully, at least thus far in the course of my ministry, yeah, I haven't had to face. So I don't know exactly how it would go down, but I'm just, those are my initial thoughts. Anyway.
We haven't had that case to my knowledge, but it's gone the other way. We haven't had anyone who's been fleeing discipline, but sometimes we have to enact discipline, and that person, maybe for whatever reason, maybe they're snowbird or whatever like that, they're attending a different church for a time. And we've communicated to other sessions. So just letting you know, we're working with a shepherding case here, but such and such person's under discipline and we are not permitting them to take the Lord's Supper. Thankfully, those churches have complied and said, thank you very much. And also come alongside us to try to help, you know, offer support in such situations. It's a very sad thing when you're dealing with discipline this way, but the Lord has given us authority and discipline for the benefit of the sheep. Like, this is a good thing. Like, if we don't have discipline, the word tells us we're, you know, illegitimate children. You know, there's another name for that, and that's not a good name. That's a horrible thing if we're not being disciplined. And so discipline ultimately is for the glory of God and the benefit of those who receive it, particularly if they receive it well and in faith. Thankfully, we haven't had any terrible situations, but usually things happen where people just renounce a jurisdiction of the church, or they leave, or they want to be erased, or, you know, when people come contrary to the law of God, sadly, they most frequently dig in their heels and get hardened and take off.
And yeah, I think that that's right. And there is perhaps no greater expression of maintaining the unity and the Catholicity of the church than for one congregation to recognize and to honor the discipline of another in another place, in another area. I think that that's important and significant. It can, however, also go the other way too, right? Where a particular judicatory ends up exercising its discipline in a wrong way, right? Sort of a malpractice kind of situation.
Oh yeah,
where a particular judicatory makes a wrong decision, and we are fallen human beings, and we make mistakes, and we don't believe that any judicatory, including the General Assembly, has absolute authority that to which we must always bow and give assent, right? That would be the Roman Catholic view, right?
Yeah, the Episcopalian form of government, which isn't just for Episcopalians or Anglicans, sure, but also the Catholics, that type of hierarchical government. Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly there are cases, at least in our history, we believe the 1936 General Assembly erred gravely. Mm-hmm. And and Machen and others who were on the independent board for foreign missions went to the end. They never renounced the jurisdiction of the PCUSA until they were kicked out. Mm-hmm. And they rode the discipline train all the way through. even through many great injustices. And it came to the point where at the end of the day, they were forced to make a decision of whether to obey the word of God or the declaration of the General Assembly. And at that point, you have no option but to join with another church or start another one.
Yeah, I think that that's right. And I think that that's kind of when you know now is the time to start a new or a different church body, is when you have exhausted those possibilities and the church has dug in its heels erroneously against you or a party of believers within the church, and has so erred right up to the top that you have to dissent, and in your dissent, go ahead and start a new body. Unfortunately, that does happen. Unfortunately, actually, what happens, and you see it happen so often, unfortunately, is people try to, this is how you get your kind of micro Presbyterian churches, right? Your split peas in a crazy sense, where it's like, every time you sort of like don't like what the church does, you just up and leave, take your ball and go and start a new game somewhere else. And that's not proper ecclesiology either. But, you know, so on the one hand, the church does have authority. It has real authority, but that authority is circumscribed. It's limited. Yes. And it's right. Determined not by itself, but it is determined by Christ through his word and spirit. And only when the church rules in accordance with truth, the truth of the facts of the case, in conjunction with the truth of God's word, can we say that the church has ruled rightly and correctly. Otherwise, we can dissent from the decision of a ecclesiastical body, adjudicatory, when and if it errs in either the facts of the case or its application. The application to those facts of the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah, we even have mechanisms for that. Complaints, protests, and other types of things. But certainly need to be mindful of these things. And it's interesting to explore these different themes and think about historically how churches have addressed them differently in time, and also ways in which we might promote maximal fellowship with one another and interaction in a way that is God-honoring and according to Scripture. So this is a topic near and dear to my heart. I think it's a topic well worth discussing and advancing. I've been talking with some brothers. Perhaps we will have some future episodes where we explore in greater detail some of these ecumenical themes, and even maybe talk to some people in other denominations and talk to people on our ecumenicity committees who have been involved at NAPARC or at ICRC and these various things. So you can look forward potentially to some of those conversations, but it should be pretty exciting. Any final things to say, Jim, or any comments that you'd like to leave our listeners with?
No, just I would encourage folks, as they are inclined to do so, go ahead and pick up Kuyper's book. It's useful. Again, you know, if you're teaching through it, you can easily update it. Some of the don't be turned off by maybe some of the older references that are in there that some people in the congregation who are younger may not be as familiar with. But go ahead and pick it up and mine the depths of two things. First of all, the as we said at the beginning, the pedagogical approach of Kuyper. I think it's very useful and will be helpful to you as a teacher in your congregation. But also the principles, the ecclesiastical principles that are taken from Scripture by Kuyper and given. And so I think that those things, if you follow that, you pick up the book and use it in that way, I think you'll find that it'll have a benefit to your congregation. Some elders get a little bit scared about having their members know too much ecclesiology. they'll lose their power, but that's the whole point. Yeah. The power is in your hands.
I'm always emailing out links to the Book of Church Order. If any of this ever comes up, there's like a discipline case or something, yeah. You know, here, read this. Here's the website. Everything's here. We're not hiding anything from you. Like, it's all there out in the open, being transparent.
So I got a funny story just before we go, sure. Okay, that I think you'll appreciate on this. So serious does our session take this issue that we have one elder, Elder Francesco Spadini, who's just a fantastic ruling elder.
It's not a character. It's not a character on Saturday Night Live.
That it's not a character on Saturday Night Live. He gives out books of church order to anybody and everybody who comes walking through the doors, and we give him such a hard time. We say that the book of church order is his version of a gospel tract. And he stands on the corners in the middle of the city of Austin, handing them out to people on the streets.
I love it. Francesca's great. That is awesome. Yeah, you've got some superstar elders in your congregation. So praise God for that. Very thankful for South Austin OPC. If anyone's around in the area, you can visit them. They have a wonderful building. Great times. It's always wonderful to visit Austin and South Austin. So check it out. And if you're in the area, please let Jim know. We're active here as well. Head on over if you're in the Chicagoland area. You can come. Jim's going to be back. We're going to head down and see the Cubs play the Mets. Hopefully it turns out better than the last time we went. The Mets are going to be in town in May. Jim's going to be teaching a class. We're going to go down to Wrigley and have a good time. Well, I'll let you know after the game's over whether it was a good time or not for me, but I'll be there with my jersey rooting for the Cubs no matter what. Certainly, we got a lot going on. We are delighted to be here and to be working on the things that we're doing. The best way to keep up with us is to subscribe to our email newsletter, which we have a new issue coming out every Friday at least. And then big news, we might have some midweek emails coming out. But you can subscribe to that at reformedforum.org/newsletter. We've got a print newsletter in the works. Should be out in a couple weeks, we hope, or at least a month or so. A lot of good stuff on Machen. And we're celebrating the 100th anniversary of Christianity and Liberalism. And if you want to get that mailed to your door, to your mailbox, at least in the United States, that's the same URL, reformedforum.org/newsletter, where you can subscribe. I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.